The book of Leviticus is like a total solar eclipse. You can still see God's glory and beauty, because in an eclipse you can see the corona and all the cool stuff and the 360 sunset, sort of, not really a sunset, but the thing that looks like that. You can still see all of that beauty, but the real heart of it, the full blast of the beauty of the sun, you're not getting blinded and burning out your retinas by staring at it, right? The eclipse gets in the way of that damaging staring at the sun, but you still get to look at it and see the beauty like you don't get to see otherwise. That's kind of what the book of Leviticus is like. If you stare at the sun, if the Israelites approach God fully and stare at him fully without doing the book of Leviticus, you get burned, right? If you stare at the sun, you get burned. The sun is great. The sun is amazing for this earth, just like God is great. God is amazing, even more so than the sun. But you can't approach him without some sort of barrier in place in the times of the Leviticus and the Israelites. You'll get burned otherwise. And I want to remind us about that because we are concluding the book of Leviticus. And we're going to bring that up again as we talk about the ending of the book of Leviticus. We're sort of in this very quick lightning round version of going through the book. It's only in three sermons. So two Sundays ago, I introduced the book. Last Sunday, we talked about everything in the middle of the book. And this Sunday, we're concluding the book. And so last Sunday was probably, I think, it really was the longest sermon I have ever preached at Ridgeview. Probably the longest sermon I've ever preached ever. So I apologize. But it was important. The book of Leviticus is a big deal. And I wanted to make sure we covered that material well, because it is a good book. The conclusion of Leviticus is what we're going to do now, and it is actually not the last chapter of Leviticus. The conclusion of Leviticus is actually the penultimate chapter, and I had to use penultimate because it's such a fun word you never get to use anywhere else. But it means second to last. And so the penultimate chapter is chapter 26. That is the conclusion of Leviticus, if you would like to turn there. Chapter 27, just to tell you about it, because I haven't talked about it yet in the sermon series, chapter 27 is like the appendix to the book. It is the, if you realized you made a mistake when you promised too much to God chapter. And so, like, have you ever had one of those times you're really struggling to get through something, you're like, just make it through this, God will give you, like, anything. Have you ever done something like that, and you were trying to think of more promises? You're like, I would sacrifice my firstborn child. God doesn't want you to renege on those promises, because God cares about what you say. He wants your vows to be serious, and your yes to be yes, your no to be no. Problem is, what if you promise him your firstborn child? That's chapter 27 of Leviticus. So it is the, if you make a big boo-boo when you promise too much to God, here's what to do. That's chapter 27 of Leviticus. And so it actually like assigns dollar amounts to people, which is a terrible idea to think about, but it's, hey, this is how much you need to sacrifice if you made a vow to God and now you need to take it back. So don't take it back. God is gracious and willing to do this because God doesn't like human sacrifice. Like, that's bad. But he does care about your yes being yes and your no being no. So that's chapter 27. That's the appendix of the book. It's kind of like the, here's one more thing you probably should know that wasn't included earlier. And it doesn't really fall inside the law per se. It just falls inside being a good person almost. And so chapter 26 is the actual conclusion of the book. And we will look at that now. God, through chapters 1 through 25, literally lays down the law for the Israelites. And then it begins chapter 26, verse 1. You shall not make idols for yourselves or erect an image or pillar, and you shall not set up a figured stone in your land to bow down to it, for I am the Lord your God. You shall keep my Sabbaths and reverence my sanctuary. I am the Lord. If you walk in my statutes and observe my commandments and do them, then I will give you rains in their season, and the land shall yield its increase, and the trees of the field shall yield their fruit. Your threshing shall last to the time of the grape harvest, and the grape harvest shall last to the time for sowing. And you shall eat your breads of the full, and dwell in your land securely. I will give peace in the land, and you shall lie down, and none shall make you afraid. And I will remove harmful beasts from the land, and the sword shall not go through your land. You shall chase your enemies, and they shall fall before you by the sword. Five of you shall chase 100, and 100 of you shall chase 10,000, and your enemies shall fall before you by the sword. I will turn to you and make you fruitful and multiply you and will confirm my covenant with you. You shall eat old store long kept, and you shall clear out the old to make way for the new. I will make my dwelling among you, and my soul shall not abhor you. And I will walk among you and will be your God, and you shall be my people. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, that you should not be their slaves. and I have broken the bars of your yoke and made you walk erect. Those are some nice promises. There's some really nice promises there. Good crops every season. There will never be a lack of food between harvests. You will not finish harvesting one crop until another crop is ready to go. That sounds like work to us, but if you're living in an agrarian society or like a society where if like there's too much rain or not enough rain one year, then you just don't have food for a whole season, that's actually a really nice promise. We just, in our society, with refrigeration and mass production, doesn't sound as cool, but it's actually a really cool promise. It really is. Not having to worry about where your next meal will come from is a very nice promise. Your nation will be secure. You'll have peace. You can let down your guard without fear. That one we actually do understand. How nice would it be to just let down your guard entirely? Then we sometimes stressed out because you feel like you're guarding yourself a little bit, and God's like, if you do this, you can just let down your guard completely. You don't have to lock your doors ever. You don't have to lock your car ever. You can leave the windows down when you go to a ball game in downtown St. Louis. Like, it's that sort of a thing. You don't do that nowadays, right? No. That's the kind of thing you could do instead. Animals won't even be a danger to you. There won't be wild animal issues. Any enemies you encounter, and you get the kind of feel that it's outside the nation. If you want to go exploring outside the nation and you run into an enemy, they're going to wet their pants when they see you. You don't have to fear enemies, even. You never have to worry about that. You'll have large, healthy families. Population will grow. Your food preserves won't go bad. In fact, you will have to throw out perfectly good food to make room for more fresh food. That's what's going on here. And here's the two big verses. The conclusion of it is verse 11 and 12. I already read them, but here they are again. I will make my dwelling among you, and my soul shall not abhor you. And I will walk among you and will be your God, and you shall be my people. It's really good when God is walking amongst his people, and he is their God. And how do we know that God can pull this stuff off? How do we know that God really can come through on these promises he's given? In the very next verse, he says why, and he reminds them, I'm the God who brought you up out of Egypt. And who was Egypt back in the day before the plagues? Egypt was the world superpower. The strongest thing the world had ever known at that time was Egypt. And God's like, yeah, I kind of made them look like little kids. I can do cool stuff like that. I can be your God. And so that's what he promises. So we know that it is worthwhile having God dwelling amongst the people. Now, an important note here about these promises is that we have to remember these promises are for the Israelites, the nation, back several thousand years ago. It's a different sort of thing. Too often, we poorly read promises to the Israelites, sometimes to promises to ourselves, like as individuals. It's not a very good way of reading the Bible. Sometimes we read promises to the Israelites to, like, our nation. That's not a very good way to read the Bible either. I also argue it's not a good way to read the Bible reading the promises of God's nation of the Old Testament to the political entity known as the Israelites today. I think that's not a perfect reading either. Who's God's nation today? Christians, and where are the political boundaries of that group? There aren't any, because God's kingdom is what? Not of this world. So our citizenship is in heaven. That's different. And so as we looked at last week, the way you read the laws, you have to do it with context, context, context. Read the promises that way too. With different ways of context, reading the promises. But still, you can make a pretty good case, though, and we'll talk about it in a little bit, that some of these promises do get extrapolated into the New Testament age. Some of these promises are important here. Also, you can very easily read that, and without even having to do too much hermeneutical work, hermeneutics is how you study the Bible and how you read the Bible, you can say it's actually a really good thing for God to be the God of a nation or a people group, and it's good to have God as your God, right? It's great to have God as your God and him dwelling with you. It's good news because you get things like never being afraid. You get to get actual rest. You get to know your kids are safe and healthy. You get to be full after every meal. You never wonder where your next meal will come from. Those are the sorts of things when God is watching out for you. That's what happens. And those are promises that are really easy to see in this. But here's the important kicker with this set of promises in Leviticus 26. Very important kicker here is, are they conditional or unconditional? These are very conditional promises, aren't they? they have a little like if in front of them, don't they? If what? If you follow the commands of the whole book before this, then yes, you'll be blessed here. In verses 1 and 2 of this chapter, we see God specifically say idolatry, keeping his religious ceremonies and places. It's kind of the like two-verse summary of the whole book of Leviticus almost in chapter 26, but he's talking about the entire book. If you keep these commands of this entire book, then you will be blessed. There's a lot of commands in Leviticus. And remember the metaphor of the eclipse, though. It's important as we look at all the commands and get worried about them, perhaps. God puts the laws in place not because he's like the most epic helicopter parent ever. It's not because he wants to just meddle in our lives and make us do things the way he wants. And he's not like saying, jump, and we're supposed to like, oh, okay, I'll just grovel. It's not that. It's protection, because the metaphor of the eclipse, he wants us to be close to him, but what happens if you get close to the sun? You die. And so he wants us to get close to him in a way that is safe for us. That's the purpose of these laws. And it's really good to be close to God. And so remember that when we're talking about the laws and these conditional promises there. It's for our best interest. But then here's the other side of the promise, if we keep reading the next couple of verses. There's one side of the promise that if you do this, but if you do this. And here's the next set of verses. It goes on longer than what I'm going to read, but I'll stop at verse 24. I'll start in verse 14. It says, but if you will not listen to me and will not do all these commandments, if you spurn my statutes and if your soul abhors my rules, so that you will not do all my commandments but break my covenant, then I will do this to you. I will visit you with panic, with wasting disease and fever that consume the eyes and make the heart ache. And you shall sow your seed in vain, for your enemies shall eat it. I will set my face against you, and you shall be struck down before your enemies. Those who hate you shall rule over you, and you shall flee when none pursues you. And if in spite of this you will not listen to me, then I will discipline you again with sevenfold for your sins. And I will break the pride of your power, and I will make your heavens like iron and your earth like bronze, and your strength shall be spent in vain. For your land shall not yield its increase, and the trees of the land shall not yield their fruit. Then if you walk contrary to me and will not listen to me, I will continue striking you sevenfold for your sins. And I will let loose the wild beasts against you, which shall bereave you of your children and destroy your livestock and make you few in number so that your roads will be deserted. And if by this discipline you are not turned to me but walk contrary to me, then I will walk contrary to you. And I myself will strike you sevenfold for your sins. The chapter continues and the punishments escalate. Many of these punishments, if you noticed, it says, if you will not listen, this is what happens. If you still will not listen, this is what happens. If you still will not listen, this is what happens. And it goes on. And so the punishments do get more severe. It's the, if you're really not listening, I'm going to discipline you. If you're really not listening, I'm going to discipline you some more. If you're really not listening, and about the third or fourth time he says, if you really are not listening, then it gets to verse 24 and says, I will walk contrary to you. And that's an important thing to note. So the first couple punishments are not God like going out of his way to make the Israelites miserable. At first, he's just pulling back his hand and saying, okay, if you don't want my protection, don't have my protection. Live a day of life in normal on earth, of normal life on earth. And it includes all of these things. Because life on earth is, you know, not perfect. So he's going to say, okay, you don't want me around. Here's not me around. But then it gets worse to the point where, okay, you don't want me around. I have to put an end to this. Is where it goes with these. It starts off with things like you'll panic, you'll be diseased, your crops will produce, but your enemies will get to eat of the fruit of your labor. By the end of the punishments, it's you're not even going to make any crops at all. The bad guys will win. People you can't stand will rule over you, and so it's probably going to be the opposite political party in office, right? And you're going to be all angry about that. And if the Israelites keep it up, you'll be disciplined more. No rain, no soil, spent strength with no gain. Wild beasts are going to attack your children and destroy your possessions. There's no safety in travel. And if the Israelites keep it up, God then himself becomes contrary to them. And so all those punishments up to that point are just things that happen a day on earth without God protecting you. And then it gets after that, God stepping in because he needs to at that point. But it's funny how often we will read promises like the first half of chapter 26 and be like, oh, that applies to me. But then when we get to promises like the second half of chapter 26, we don't often include those in my personal promises from God, right? Have you, like, a personal promise Bible. I got one, I think, as I graduated high school, something like that, and I still have it on my shelf. It's got like a bunch of promises from God. You know, it's all nice to read, but it never includes any of these curses chapters. I don't know what. Why not? Why are we leaving out actually more than half of God's promises here? But we like to conveniently forget that side of the coin, don't we? Because it's kind of scary and not as much fun to read all the curses and things like that. But they're there, and they are real promises by a real God, and God makes good on those promises. If you read the Old Testament, he makes good on those promises with the Israelites quite often. And you see the progression of there. Okay, I'll pull my hand back. And then they beg for his forgiveness, and okay, he comes back and takes care of them. Then he goes further, and finally to the point it gets worse and worse and worse. He kicks them out of the land. They all become slaves, and they're all disciplined even worse like that. But doesn't it make sense, though, that when God's people who are called by his name, who are supposed to be the ones that the rest of the world looks at and says, oh, that's what God's people look like, and they're not acting like God's people, shouldn't they then be forced to stop that? Like, that's if their job on earth is to make the nations look and say, oh, that's what a nation of God looks like, but they're not living up to that, and God's name is on them, and the world knows that this is God's people, and they're not doing that, that's a bad thing. And God is within his rights to stop that. Here's an example here. Hopefully make sense of this. Tracy and I are not gardeners. My wife and I do not keep plants alive. We kill them, not on purpose, but they die in our hands quite often. And we moved into a fairly new neighborhood in Rolla. There are still houses being built, and it still has a few empty spots. And so it's a really like brand new neighborhood as far as neighborhoods go. And so there are like no trees at all in it. There's like 5 trees total. And so Tracy and I are like, okay, we want some shade in our neighborhood, so we plant 3 trees in our backyard. And guess how many are alive today? This is like 3 or 4 years ago we planted them. Guess how many of the 3 trees are alive? We've got one. And it has every year produced fruit for us. Every year it's had apples on it. It's an apple tree. And so every year so far, we're like, yeah, 33%. Maybe it's a weighted grading system. We've got 2 trees that they were struggling for a while. They're trying, but last year they're dead. Yeah, they're dead, really dead trees. And so I live in this somewhat nice neighborhood. Like, I always am like, oh, yeah, my neighbors do so much better with their lawn care than I do. And I live on a corner lot, too. And so when you drive by my house, you can see my backyard full view because I live on the 2 streets. And so as people drive by, they see these dead trees. And I'm trying to set a good example, right? Like, I want to not look like my house is trash or anything like that. And so what am I probably going to eventually do with those trees? I'm completely within my rights to pull up that tree, uproot it, chop it into pieces, throw it into a bag, put it at the curb, and let it go to the place where bad trees go, right? Right? That's within my rights. That's what I should do, right? That's what I should, especially if my house is on a street corner and people are driving by and seeing, oh, that's what it's like in Adam's yard. That's how he takes care of trees. Now, is God not within his rights when there's a nation that is his and the nation is not doing what it's supposed to be doing and it's not producing fruit? In fact, it's very dead on the inside and people are driving by and seeing the nation go, oh, that's God's nation. Is God not within his rights to uproot that tree and destroy it? He is. He's totally within his rights to do that. Especially if they have like a big old sign over their head saying, this is God's tree. That's not good, right? For the nation to look and see that. That's a terrible witness. Now, I'm not saying like your yard care is a terrible witness. I guess it could be. But take out of the metaphor what's necessary out of the metaphor, not all the pieces of it here. So that is just one example. Leviticus chapter 26 then is that example hopefully makes chapter 26 of Leviticus make sense. That there are blessings and there are curses. If you're acting like God's people, God blesses the Israelites. If they're not acting like God's people, they don't get blessed. They're going to get cursed. They're going to have to get pulled up, chopped up, shoved in a bag, put on the curb, and sent where the bad trees go. Like, that's what happens with dead trees. That's what goes on there. Thankfully, they are not without a light at the end of the tunnel, because the end of the chapter, verses 40 and on for the rest of the chapter, I'm just going to read 3 verses out of it, 40, or 4 verses out of it, 40 through 42, and then I'll skip to verse 45. It says this: if they confess their iniquity and the iniquity of their fathers and their treachery that they committed against me, and also in walking contrary to me, so that I walked contrary to them and brought them into the land of their enemies, if then their uncircumcised heart is humbled and they make amends for their iniquity, then I will remember my covenant with Jacob, and I will remember my covenant with Isaac and my covenant with Abraham, and I will remember the land. Skipping to verse 45. But I will for their sake remember the covenant with their forefathers, whom I brought out of the land of Egypt in the sight of the nations, that I might be their God. I am the Lord. So he says, if the Israelites, if the people confess, if they repent, if they admit that they've done wrong, if they admit they've had a whole generation or more of doing wrong, then what will God do? He will remember his covenant with them, and he'll remember the good side of the coin, the blessings side, and he will take care of them, and blessings can return. Now, I mentioned how sometimes we do a bad job looking at promises of the Old Testament and applying them in poor ways to us, but these promises, I think you really can go forward in the New Testament and apply them to us and to the church, because we have the example of the New Testament doing it. With this set of promises, not the exact same ones, but ones with extremely similar wording out of the book of Isaiah, when Isaiah the prophet is giving the promises, Paul later in the New Testament in 2 Corinthians quotes those promises and tells Christians, this is about us now. And so Paul quoting it and teaching it in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, starting in verse 16, this is Paul talking now, the apostle, inspired by God, and writes, "What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. As God said, I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore go out from their midst and be separate from them, says the Lord, and touch no unclean thing. Then I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty." So he quotes from the Old Testament promises there. And then he continues and says, "Since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God." And so Paul says, these promises apply to the church today. And if we have these promises that say, if you do what's right, God will bless you like no tomorrow. We're going to be his people. He's going to be our God. He's going to be our dad. And he's going to love us like an actual family should be. It'll be way better than even good families that we see now. God's going to take care of us, and we'll have all these promises, and we'll have true rest, and we won't have to worry about where our next meal comes from. If we have these promises, what then should we do? What does Paul say we should do? Stop doing bad things. Right? Like, that's the simple way to say it. The way Leviticus might word it is be holy. The way Jesus says it in the Sermon on the Mount is be holy as our Father in heaven is holy. Holiness means set apart. It means pure. It means avoiding things that are bad and we know that are not what God would want of us. In Revelation, we get even further. We see near the end of the whole story of the Bible, we see very similar language to these promises. They're repeated, but they're shown in even greater fulfillment. Then God just taking care of us on earth, we see it even better in the end of Revelation. And I think that's what Paul was talking about too, the end fulfillment of all these promises. Revelation 21, it says, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God." Does that sound familiar to anything we've read so far? Same promises that have been throughout the whole Bible. It continues. It says, "He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away." It's a beautiful passage with a beautiful promise. These promises of the Old Testament about living in a safe land, these are the real fulfillment of those promises. We look forward to in heaven real safety and real fullness and real pleasure. And yet, just a page turn before Revelation chapter 21 is Revelation chapter 20. Just like in Leviticus chapter 26, there's two sides of the same coin. Revelation 20 and 21 have two different images in them. In Revelation 20, we get the curses side of the promises. Because these promises often come in twos here. In Revelation chapter 20 talks about an eternal lake of fire, hell, where the bad trees go, right? That's what is promised in Revelation chapter 20. There will come a day when that light at the end of the tunnel promise that we get in Leviticus, it says, if they repent, then God will remember his covenant. There's a limit to that at some point, and that's death or the end of the world, whichever comes first. And neither one has been promised to have very long, right? Your next breath is never guaranteed. And there's a limit to when you get the chance to repent. It's when the director is out on stage, the play is over, right? You can't keep pretending to act when the director is saying, okay, the show's over, folks. There's an end point to that. And which side have you chosen? Have you chosen the side of blessings or chosen the side of curses? In Revelation, the end of the story, which we are a whole lot closer to the Revelation side of the story than we are to the Leviticus side of the story. And in Revelation, there's a new heavens and a new earth where everything is perfect. Everything's recreated. Nothing is damaged the way it is in today's world. Or there's an eternal lake of fire where nothing good ever happens, ever. Those are the two sides of the coin that we see in the book of Revelation. And does it not make sense for God to uproot the trees that don't act like trees, that show a bad example of what trees could be on this earth and are just dead? Does it not make sense for God to get rid of those things when he recreates the whole earth? The sad news is that we're all dead trees, every single one of us. But Christ is willing to give us his life, and he was willing to be uprooted in our place, and he paid the penalty for those things, and he grants all the good things about treeness. If you're following that metaphor, maybe I should end it. He grants all the good things about that to us instead. And as long as we are living, we get the choice of to which side of the coin we want to go with. We want to go to the blessings or we want to go to the curses. Good news is following Christ, going to the blessing side, is a whole lot easier in the New Testament age than following God in the age of Leviticus was. That's the great news, right? We don't have to follow all the Levitical codes and laws and things like that. We talked about that last week. Today, we just get to pretty much just say, yes, I want to follow Christ. I'm like, we're good. Like, that's all you need to do, thankfully. But God is very concerned about his people acting like his people. And what do we see his people doing? You see them, at least they're supposed to be doing, at least this is what God says they should be doing, at least this is what Jesus was doing, the example that Jesus set, the example his first followers set, and that's living holy. And the example Jesus set is that when you've decided you follow Christ, you get baptized. And just like you go down in the water and come back up out of the water, that's dying. It's being uprooted, being crushed and destroyed, and coming back out of the water's newness of life. And the good news is God is gracious and merciful. But that's how Scripture, I think, prescribes how we follow after him and we can and have new life. And if you want to be sure, don't play games with hell, right? It's not good to play games and be unsure with hell. God is gracious and merciful. But if we're sure, do the things the Bible says about how to follow him. And we can be saved with no works of our own, but follow after Jesus the way he says to follow after him. Which way will you pattern for this? Will you choose blessings? Will you choose curses? For people who have hopefully chosen blessings and are trying to follow after him, does it actually look like you're following after him, or do you have the same priorities as someone who's not following after him? Because how did Leviticus start? Leviticus started with a warning against idolatry. What is idolatry? It's putting anything above Christ, which is priorities. What are your priorities? Are they following after God, or do they look just like the priorities of somebody who's on the cursing side? And speaking of people who are on the cursing side, maybe we should plan about what we tell people about who are on that side of this coin. Because we care about them, right? We don't want them to go to hell, I hope. And if you do want someone to go to hell, then you've got an issue of repentance that you need to overcome in your own heart, because that's a problem, right? And so you need to think about how to tell people about this, that God is a loving God. He wants to take care of us. He wants to bless us. But is that not what he should do when he recreates the whole earth and the whole earth is recreated and supposed to be perfect now? There shouldn't be dead trees in a perfect earth. And God's going to have to uproot some things and make things anew and refresh. And don't you want to have Jesus' life when that happens instead of your own, which is death and dying here? And so do we follow after Christ or do we instead follow after idols? Because one side is blessings, one side is curses. That's what we see in Leviticus. It's what we see later in the Old Testament, and like Isaiah and all the narratives of the Old Testament. It's what we see in the Gospels when Jesus talks about these things too. It's what we see in the epistles where Paul talks about these promises that we have for us. And that's what we see at the very end of the book as well in Revelation. Blessings or curses, and the choice is really easy to make. Let's make sure that we make the right choices, then we live them out, and we tell others about these choices. Choose blessings. Please pray with me. Father, we thank you that you've provided a way for us to be near to you, that you are a good and gracious God, and you show mercy beyond imagination, and that you are willing to consider us worthy of even your own suffering, and so you let there be a way so that we could approach you, that you would rather die than be without us. We praise you for that. And so God, help us to follow after you. Thank you for the book of Leviticus as well that teaches good lessons. So don't let us ignore your word and instead choose wisely. Let us choose for ourselves this day to follow after you and not instead follow idols or other priorities or other things that get in the way. Help us to show others this choice that needs to be made as well. Give us the right words, and even right now as I'm praying, God, give us the right people in our minds that we need to talk to and tell them about your kingdom and your promises in Scripture. Thank you for the good promises, but don't let us forget the bad ones, Lord. And we say all this in Jesus' name. Amen.